All right, so I've entitled this message, Date Setting. Again, looking at Luke 21, verses 29 through 38. And I was putting the slides together this morning, and Ryan saw the slides. I was doing it, and he's like, oh, is that a calendar? I was like, yeah, it's a calendar. It's just a background for the slides. And I kind of started sharing a little bit with him about my message. And he says, are you going to tell people when Jesus comes back? And I'm like, no, that's kind of the opposite of everything that I'm doing, you know. And so he was trying to, I guess he was trying to feel me out, see if I was a false prophet or not. But in many areas of life, date setting is very important. It really is. Date setting is essential for creating school calendars, for planning retreats, scheduling appointments, and the list goes on and on and on. And perhaps you've even received those save the date cards, or some fancy people, they'll make them into refrigerator magnets, and they're exhorting you to clear your calendar and save the date to make time to attend so-and-so's wedding. And unfortunately, though, not all date setting is constructive. When it comes to setting the date for either the rapture or the second coming of Christ, trouble is sure to follow. On the website Rapture Ready, the Todd Strandberg says there have been at least 64 dates set for the return of Jesus throughout the church age. Now, that kind of seems like a low number to me, only 64, but that's really speaking of the major ones, the highly publicized ones, or ones that made a great impact. You know, it would be impossible to know how many times the return of Jesus has been predicted over the last 2,000 years. But some of these predictions, some of these date settings are hard not to notice. I don't know if you're familiar with the author Edgar C. Wisenant. I think I'm pronouncing it correctly. He was a NASA guy back in the day, but he began to become obsessed with this setting a date for Jesus Christ's return. He produced a 1988 book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And it caused quite a stir. In fact, on the Trinity Broadcasting Network back in 88, they would, you know, interrupt their broadcasting and kind of get people tips on getting ready for the rapture and all kinds of interesting things. And so well, you can imagine his embarrassment when 1988 came, and I believe he was predicting it for Rosh Hashanah in 1988. A few weeks went by, and then he said, well, I miscalculated. So in 1989, he came out with a book called The Final Shout, Rapture Report 1989. And so that wasn't quite as big a seller as the 1988 book, because that, in fact, that 1988 book sold something like 4.5 million copies. Something insane. Now, over time, as he kept on predicting the rapture over and over again, he kind of lost confidence. And I find this book most humorous. In 1993, he wrote a book called 23 Reasons Why a Pre-Tribulation Rapture Looks Like It Will Occur on Rosh Hashanah 1993. That's a pretty lengthy title, but I love how he's hedging his bets. So it's down from 88 to 23, and it's most likely, or looks like. And so he died in 2001, and hopefully he was a true believer who was just misguided, and he kind of got to be there with the Lord and realized, sorry, you know, that he was a little mistaken on the whole thing. But more recently, we have Harold Camping, president of Family Radio, who predicted not too many months ago that Jesus would return for his church. So he's predicting the rapture on May 11th, 2011. And we know that date came and went, and people had spent their life savings or done all these things or got these billboards produced, you know, because they thought the rapture was going to happen. And so I wanted to do a little research on this guy, so I went to his website. Now, it's an ironically named website. His website is called WeCanKnow.com. WeCanKnow.com, and he doesn't know. And I found the following. This is so humorous. If you go to WeCanKnow.com, it says this at the bottom of the page. Disclaimer, please note that many of the works presented on this website have been written over a period of years. And while a large portion of these studies are biblically accurate, there are some details that were not correctly understood at the time of publication. That's a fancy way of saying, we are date setters, and we got it wrong, our bad, but please keep reading what we have to say. It's just a joke that they would actually, in a straight face, continue to put this stuff on their website. The verse I wanted you to think about today as we get into this passage, Joe, is Mark 13:32, and I'll read it for you. Mark 13:32, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, there's some disagreement exactly what Jesus is referring to. Is he referring to the second coming? Is he referring to the rapture? You know, and we can have these arguments, but I would agree you can't really know one without the other. And so I believe that Jesus is saying you can't know the second coming or the rapture. You can't follow. You don't know. And in fact, Jesus, even in his humanity, says that somehow he has restrained that knowledge from himself. I can't explain that, how that works. But if Jesus, in his humanity, restrained himself to such a way that he wouldn't know the date of either the rapture or the second coming, then I would exhort all of us that we can't know. And that to seek to know is really a foolhardy experiment. And so this is my thesis today. If you get one thing out of this and you're there at Roses and thinking, what was in the world was Steve talking about? Here it is. Date setting is a bad thing. Pretty simple and straightforward. I believe date setting is a bad thing. Now, as we move through this passage, as we get to the conclusion, I'm going to bring out what I believe to be really four big bad fruits of date setting. But really kind of keep that in mind as we go through this passage. So instead of seeking to save the date for Christ's return, we are to faithfully serve the Lord day after day, watching and awaiting his return. Not predicting it. Not saying he's going to come on such and such a date and begin to spread these lies. It's because what it is, when we say that we know something that we don't, it's a lie. But just to serve him faithfully day after day. So with that said, let's look at our passage, Luke 21, verses 29 through 38, and I'll read these verses. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now, before we go, we're just going to divide this into two sections today. And so we're going to look at the parable of the trees first of all. But before we get into this section, the parable of the trees, verses 29 through 33, I just want to make sure I'm not misunderstood. I believe that studying the end times is a fruitful thing. You know, teaching through the book of Revelation as I did on Sunday mornings, it was transformative for my own Christian walk. It gave me a whole different perspective. And if you've followed many of my studies after that, you know how many times I go to Revelation 19 or Revelation chapter 20. Because really giving us that end focus is healthy. It's important for us. We're not to look at the book of Revelation or the end times and say, well, that's just too complicated. I really can't understand it. But it's one thing to realize this is a general trend of history. This is kind of the end of where things are going. And it's another thing to say, I know for certain when Christ is coming back. Those are two entirely different things. To say, I know things that Jesus in his humanity didn't know. And I think that's a dangerous place to go. And so that's really where I'm coming from. So the parable of the trees here in verses 29 through 33 is an important passage related to this idea of date setting, because so many people have used it to try to say we can know the time period when Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, we look at our world and we say to ourselves often, you know, how much worse can it get? We look at turmoil and upheavals and all these things, and people have been saying for years, the time is near, the time is near, the time is near. And it does seem like that. But we don't really know. We don't know how bad it can get. And so what happens here in the parable of the trees, I believe that people are, through Christian history have used a kind of a suspect method of interpretation that leads to date setting. I'm going to explain to you that as we go through here. Verse 29, it says, then he spoke to them a parable. Now, we have to remember the context of what's going on here in this chapter. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He's been teaching people in the temple. His disciples are there. He's been speaking to them. And he's spoken to them about a lot that is going to occur in the last days here in this chapter. He's spoken to them about the destruction of Herod's temple. That would have been mind-blowing to the disciples, because here's this beautiful, wonderful symbol of who they are as a people. He talked about the raising of Jerusalem, how Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies and it would be completely destroyed. He's talked about the persecution of believers, about how believers in Jesus Christ, after Jesus goes away, you know, goes back to heaven, that they are going to be persecuted, even by family members. He's talked to them about the signs of the tribulation period, you know, how there's going to be signs of the stars and the suns, and it's going to be all kinds of wild things happening that have never happened on the earth before. And he's talked to them about his own second coming. So he's gone through a lot of material here in Luke 21, and now he's going to give them a parable. Now we need to remind ourselves what a parable is. A parable is really an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's something that communicates a spiritual truth using familiar objects or natural processes. When Jesus says, you know, like the kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing his field. And then he begins to talk about that. And so the people there in his audience will be like, okay, we know what farming is. We understand what this is. And now they kind of make the connection to a spiritual truth. So that's what Jesus is doing here. He's communicating a spiritual truth using these natural objects. And so he says to the disciples and those gathered around, look at the fig tree and all the trees. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. It's a very interesting verse. And why it's so interesting is because there is great controversy regarding the fig tree. The fig tree. How we interpret the fig tree is going to really color the rest of this passage. Now, you may completely disagree with my interpretation of this, and that's great. Because if it forces you and I both to continue to study and to dig into the Word and see how we interpret, that's a good thing. I would hate it's so much if you just came every Sunday and didn't care about really understanding the Word and say, well, someone asks you, what do you believe? Well, I don't know what I believe. I just believe what Steve believes. That's not the heart that I want. And so one camp, though, they interpret this fig tree as Israel and its rebirth in 1948. Israel and its rebirth in 1948. And then there's the other camp that says it doesn't represent Israel. And so there's two camps. It represents Israel. It doesn't represent Israel. All right, and so that's a pretty fair assessment. Now, before I wade into this controversy of this fig tree, let me begin by saying that the necessity of the rebirth of Israel as a nation is clear from the Bible. In other words, when Israel was dispersed in 70 AD, Jerusalem is conquered, the people are spread everywhere, you look at the scriptures and you look at Romans 9 through 11, and you say to yourselves, Israel had to become a nation. Imagine you lived and you're a Christian who lives before 1948 and you believe what the Bible says and you read Romans 9 through 11, you say, there's got to come a day when Israel comes back together. Because God says he's going to bring Israel back and he's going to bring them to a national revival at the end. You live in before 1948 and you see the book of Revelation and you see Israel's prominent place in the book of Revelation and you have to say to yourself, Israel's got to come back. So I'm not arguing that Israel has to come back, and they have come back. So we look at Romans and Revelation, not to mention Genesis. God makes an unconditional covenant with Abraham that he's going to bless his people and his offspring. And so all this said, I personally, though, do not believe that the Lord Jesus is referring to Israel when he speaks of the fig tree here in Luke 21. And as I look through the scriptures, I'm hard-pressed to find anywhere in the scriptures that a fig tree represents Israel. Now, it was said throughout the Old Testament that, you know, a sign of prosperity in Israel was that everyone would have their own vine and sit under their own fig tree. Okay? So, because there's fig trees everywhere. But I'm really hard-pressed to push that into this. And the reason why I find this so important is because how you interpret the fig tree really helps or contributes to setting a date for Jesus Christ's return. And one of the reasons I don't believe Jesus is speaking of the fig tree here is because notice what he says. He says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. Now, if the fig tree represents the rebirth of Israel, what do all the trees represent? You see, it's cursed me because I taught logic last year. And when you teach logic, or you attempt to teach logic, then you have to start putting everything through that formula. And so I look at this and I say, well, if a person says that the fig tree represents the rebirth of Israel, then what do all the trees mean? The rebirth of all the nations? And the whole idea begins to lose steam, because that really doesn't make much sense. Now, David Guzik says this, quote, "The fig tree is just one example of a tree that buds before summer. No special reference to Israel seems to be intended. The idea is that when a fig tree buds, there is an inevitable result. summer is near, and the fruit is coming. In the same way, when these signs are seen, the coming of Jesus in glory with his church to this world will inevitably follow. So, you know, David Guzik, he's no slouch when it comes to interpreting the Bible. And so there's at least one guy that I can follow that agrees with my interpretation, or I agree with his interpretation, whatever the case might be. But and the reason why I find this so important, why am I, you know, chopping down the fig tree? Why am I spending so much time? Because of this. When we begin to look at things in the Bible and we begin to pour suspect interpretations into it, and I would argue this is a suspect interpretation, then what happens is we can almost make the Bible mean anything we want it to mean. And I think that's a great danger. And I think that there's so many believers nowadays, and one of the big things is this Christian universalism, and hell's not really eternal, and it's not really a real place, and people get a second chance after death, or a third chance, or a fourth chance, and eventually everyone will go into heaven. And you see them, and they take scriptures, but they pour their own meaning into it. It's a dangerous thing. Because when we don't let the Bible interpret the Bible or interpret the Bible by the Bible, then what we begin to do is, well, this is just what Steve thinks. And it's no longer the gospel, it's my gospel. It's what I have to say it is. So it's a dangerous thing. So just bear with me for a minute. Verse 30 says, "And when they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near." See, it seems to me that Jesus is just taking something that's common to the people, and he's saying to them, hey, you know these natural processes. You know that when a fig tree begins to bud, that it's going to bring fruit. And you know by the fig tree budding that what season it is. And generally speaking, plants bud in the spring. And as they begin to bud and flower in the spring, you know that summer is near. Now, the words you see there, the biblical expositor or wordsmith Vine, he says this, the words you see mean implying careful observation with a view to determine the progress of the season. In other words, the farmer goes out and he checks his plants and he sees the fig tree beginning to bud. He says, okay, things are progressing right. Things are going. I understand what season it is. And then the word know there in verse 30, it means to perceive. So you can perceive that summer is near. So in other words, budding fruit trees are an indication of a certain season. I believe that's the point Jesus is making. He's speaking to the disciples. When they see certain signs, they'll know what season it is. And they'll know the general time frame. You know, children everywhere love it when plants begin to bloom. You know the secret, and you remember from when you were a child. It's not necessarily because the weather starts getting warmer. It's not necessarily because, you know, children love flowers, which they may. But you know what? They love it when the plants begin to bloom because it means it's spring. And they know that after spring comes summer. And summer means no school. And so the children follow the seasons because they begin to think about that. And it's funny, you can ask kids of a certain age, and you know, how many days left of school? Oh, 62 and a half. You know, we're at lunch right now. And so, you know, they kind of know these things. They understand the seasons. I believe that's what Jesus is speaking of here. Verse 31, "So you also, when you see these things happening." Now, this is key. This is essential to understanding this passage. The fact that Jesus uses that phrase, these things. These things. The key, I believe, to this parable is understanding what these things refer to. Now, do these things, that phrase, does it refer to the rebirth of the nation of Israel? It's because, again, many teachers and many Bible teachers who I greatly respect teach this view. But I would say that nowhere in this chapter do we see that taught. Nowhere in this chapter do we see the idea of the rebirth of Israel clearly demonstrated. That has to be imported in. In fact, I would ask you to look back a few verses. Look back with me to Luke 20. There in Luke 21, back to verses 25 through 28. Because we're going to see the phrase, these things again. And remember that this parable Jesus is giving is right on the heels of these verses here. Verse 25 says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, as we've spoken of what Jesus is referring to here in verses 25 and 26, as we look at the book of Revelation, it's really Revelation 6 through 18. It's as Jesus begins to open the different seals and the seal judgments on that scroll, and these judgments are poured out in the earth, starting with the four, what we commonly call the four horsemen of the apocalypse, then all these things start taking place. Notice verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So there's the second coming. Jesus Christ returning at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. You know, he whoops the Antichrist and all of the armies gather against him there at the Battle of Armageddon, and then he begins to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And now notice verse 28, here it is. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. My argument is that this is the same these things Jesus is speaking of. That Jesus is speaking of the these things, the signs of Revelation 6 through 18. I believe the context here in verses 25 through 28, it's really going to be people who come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. And believe me, if any believers in the history of the world are going to need encouragement, it's going to be the tribulation saints. It's going to be people who have to endure through that difficulty. And so I believe that Jesus really here in the parable of the trees is giving a kind of a further explanation or encouragement to people. And he's really letting them know through the parable of the trees that the tribulation is not going to last forever. Because if you've ever had something really horrible go on, and I know that we've lost loved ones and all kinds of things, but let's just say something personally happening to us. Something like, the worst stomach bug in the world. You have the worst stomach bug in the world. And I had one of those when I first moved to Midland, and the whole family got it. But I've told you this before, but I hold fast to my story, that I prayed literally for God to kill me. I asked him to kill me, please. My time is here and done on earth. You know, I served you long enough. Let's go. Because it felt that bad. And you know what's interesting about when you're undergoing something like that, it's like time begins to just stand still. It does not progress. It seems like you're not getting anywhere. So imagine those people who are believers during the tribulation period. It's going to be like time is standing still. They're constantly hunted. Literally all hell is breaking loose on planet Earth, and they're going to need encouragement. And they're going to need a word from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is telling them, everything's bad, but it's not going to last forever. I'm coming back. They're going to need that more than anyone has ever needed that in the history of the world. So it seems clear to me that the context of Luke 21, that these things is not the rebirth of Israel, but the signs of the tribulation period. That's what I'm conjecturing. Now, as we continue on in verse 31, notice this. It says, know that the kingdom of God is near. That when you see these things, the kingdom of God is near. Now again, for those who take the budding of the fig tree as the rebirth of Israel, then they say, okay, well, 1948 started the prophetic clock of, you know, this Jesus coming back and because the kingdom of God is near. And I'm going to show you why that I believe that that's a little suspect or dangerous to do in just a few verses. But when the signs in the heavens, though, Jesus described take place, when all these things go on, Revelation 6 through 18, and I believe that it's speaking of the fact that believers on earth will know that the kingdom of God is near. That they're going to realize, okay, the end is coming. Now, but what does that mean? What does it mean for the kingdom of God to be near? We see this phrase a lot in the scriptures, but what does it mean in this context? I believe in this context, it's speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of his millennial kingdom. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Because the kingdom of God is a tricky issue. Jesus said when he came on earth that the kingdom of God is near because he was there. It's spoken of how the kingdom of God can come into our lives when we believe. But in the context of Luke 21, I believe the kingdom of God refers to that literal, physical, ruling of Jesus Christ there in Israel. Something that you see throughout the New Testament. If you're with us through the book of Isaiah, millennial kingdom was spoken of quite a bit. Psalm chapter 2 speaks of it. But here we have Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And my argument is that this is the kingdom of God Jesus was speaking of, or this manifestation of the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And when I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so to catch you up, Revelation 19, Jesus Christ comes back from heaven. You know, the saints come with him. Jesus defeats the Antichrist and all his minions there. And so he establishes his throne in Jerusalem. And then what happens there is he establishes his throne. You know, these glorified saints rule with him, as well as the people that are resurrected who, you know, had been killed during the tribulation period, the believers there. And then believers who live through the tribulation period, they're also there. So it's this interesting group of individuals ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, it says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Now that speaks of the unbelieving dead. In other words, they won't be resurrected until the great white throne judgment. And then verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and he shall and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So I believe that's what he's speaking of here, is his ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. Now think about that. If Luke 21, the verses we're looking at today, verses 29 through 38, if it does have reference to the tribulation period and to, you know, people who believe in that time period, wouldn't this be a great encouragement to them? He says, when you see these things and everything's going crazy on earth, know that the kingdom of God is near. Know that the time is coming when I'm going to sit and rule and reign. And, you know, even if you're beheaded for your faith, you know, you're going to be resurrected and you're going to rule with me. That'd be a great encouragement to hold on. You know, men and women can hold on. You know, they can endure if they have a reason. They have a reason. If there's something there, you know, a man or a woman or a mom or dad is willing to lay down their life if it means protecting their kids. If there's a goal, if there's a higher reason for doing what you do, you can endure. And I believe that's what Jesus is giving to them. So back to Luke 21, if you would. Back to Luke 21, looking at verse 32 now. Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you." Assuredly, I say to you. Now, so Jesus has said these things to him, and he says, "Assuredly, I say to you." And the idea there of "assuredly, I say to you" is truly, truly, or verily, verily, or I'm not messing around, or read my lips. He wants him to pay special attention. He says, "This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Okay, so he's saying, you can believe me when I say this. Now, here's where it gets a little sticky. Because the big question is, who is this generation? Who does this generation refer to? Now, some say it refers to those alive during the days of Jesus. Okay. Now, if it refers to those alive during the days of Jesus, then Jesus is a false prophet. Because all these things didn't come to pass for that. And there's all kinds of ways, and you can read all different commentaries, and there's ways to kind of twist it and turn it. But I don't think many people really subscribe, many believers subscribe to that. So there are others who believe that this generation refers to the generation that saw Israel reborn in 1948. Let's do the math. If a person believes that the fig tree budding is the rebirth of Israel, and Israel was rebirthed in 1948, and this generation won't pass away that saw that fig tree rebudding, then we've got a little bit of problems. Because then we've got to do some math. And we think, okay, 1948, you had to see it. So how old do you have to be in 1948 to have seen the rebirth of Israel? Let's say 5 years old. Okay, so that puts you're born in 43. Okay, well, how much is a generation? Well, for a long time, people said a generation in the Bible is 40 years. Okay, well, you do 43 plus 40. Uh-oh, we're at 83 if we're date setting like that. And all of a sudden now, I've date set and I've shown myself to be false prophet. That's a bummer, you know? And so what they've done now is, well, then maybe a generation isn't 40 years. It's 50 years. Oh, well, that's 93. That doesn't help much. Okay, well, a generation is 60 years. Well, that's 03. Still not helping, you know? And so you have to begin to expand. And why are you having to do all these gymnastics? I believe because of a faulty interpretation of what the fig tree is. And then what happens is you begin to lose credibility. Why? Because of sloppy eisegesis. You see, exegesis is when you take the Word of God and you try to bring out. Eisegesis is when you take the Word of God and you try to push in. You know, and you try to push interpretations in there, and it makes a mess. And so this idea of the fig tree being Israel is becoming less and less popular as time goes on because of that. Now, so I believe this generation, what Jesus is speaking of, is the generation that sees the celestial disturbances of the tribulation period. I believe it speaks of the generation who experiences these signs in the heavens, and Jesus is encouraging you and says, hey, your generation is not going to pass away before I come back. It's not going to be long now. And they will need that encouragement because of the horrible trials they will experience. Again, I lean on David Guzik, and he says, quote, "The generation that sees those signs will also see the very end. God will not prolong the great tribulation forever." Verse 33, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So here the Lord Jesus is confirming all that he has said in the strongest words possible. Think about that. You know, in the Jewish way of thinking, the entire universe is the heaven and earth, you know. He says the whole universe is going to pass away, but my words won't pass away. If that to me seems like a clear that Jesus is saying he's deity. Because if he can say my words, this whole universe is going to go away, but my words are going to remain, that's a pretty clear sign that he's God. And so the question here, though, for us, and I think an application, is do we believe that? Do we believe that Jesus' words are going to remain forever? Because even as Christians, we can be seduced into believing the words of others. We can be seduced into shying away from Christ and trust in professors or politicians, trusting in self-help gurus or celebrities or you name it. Someone else's words. And the interesting thing about, you know, a scientist will put out this new book and all these people will jump on the bandwagon and they'll, oh yeah, this is it. And then what happens? You try to find that book 15 years later, and it's totally been debunked and thrown away. And it's just stay with the words of Jesus. Just hold on to his words. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says this. I love it. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, I hope I didn't bore you too much with this whole fig tree thing, and I just want to share my heart and why it was such a big deal to me. Because you know, it says in the scripture that God has exalted his word above his name. And I feel like the most important thing as far as my calling before God has been to rightly interpret the word of God. And that's my central goal, is to rightly interpret. And so it may seem like a small thing, this whole fig tree, but I think that we should treat all of the scriptures with the utmost respect and seek to understand truly what it says. And that's why I make such a big deal of it. Okay, let's move on to the importance of watchfulness. The importance of watchfulness in verses 34 through 38. And I think this ties in directly to date setting. Because if we're unwilling to set dates, if we realize that the rapture can happen at any time, then what we're going to do is we're going to stay watchful. We're just going to remain watchful. I think that's an important application for us. So the question we should ask ourselves, though, in these next verses is, who do they really apply to? You know, we can make application to all of us, what Jesus has to say, but in the context, who is his primary audience? And I believe the words "that day" in verse 34 show that Jesus is speaking primarily to those who are in the tribulation period. To those, again, in the tribulation period. Verse 34, Jesus says, "But take heed to yourselves." The word "take heed" there, Thayer tells us, it means to turn the mind to, attend to be attentive. Pay attention is what he's saying. And he says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing." Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. Now, the word "carousing" there, it's a Greek word that's interesting. It literally refers to the hangover caused by drunkenness. It speaks of the pain in the head, is what it is. And so, think about this. During the tribulation period, everything's going wrong around you. There's going to be a great tendency for people on earth in that time to just say, well, the world's all going crazy, so let's just party. Let's just get drunk. Let's just get on drugs. Let's do all these things to try to make the world go away. That's what you see often in times of economic downturn or other things, people turning to abusing substances. And so Jesus is saying, be careful not to do that. He says about drunkenness here, you know, it says, or with drunkenness. And that's intoxication. Now turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and now I'm going to have you turn in a few places as we get on in this message. Ephesians chapter 5, because obviously this exhortation to be watchful and not to begin carousing or drunkenness, it holds great import for us as believers. And Ephesians chapter 5, I think, is one of the places that shows this most clearly. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 18. Keep in mind that Ephesus was a wicked city, and Paul is writing to believers there, and he says in verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Walk carefully, you know, kind of, you know, you're walking through a pasture that a lot of cattle have been through. You're going to walk circumspectly. You know, you're going to watch yourself. And so, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. It means buying up the time, buying up the opportunities. Why? Because the days are evil. And then he says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Dissipation's wastefulness. So the reason why Jesus is saying don't get drunk and don't get hungover is not because he's a killjoy. Not because he's like, yeah, you know, I really want you to serve me and be miserable. What he wants is, he says, I realize you can't walk circumspectly if you're drunk. You can't be careful if you're drunk. You can't be wise. You can't redeem the time. You're going to give in to the evil days if you're drunk. He says, and also, the reason why it says on the liquor store spirits is because you act like a different person when you become drunk. And so he says, I don't want you to do that. I want you to be filled with the Spirit. Because then you're governed and controlled by God's Holy Spirit. And so we have this here, and it's an exhortation for us to be watchful. And so we can say, well, that's just for the, you know, what Jesus is saying in Luke 21 is for the tribulation period. Well, Ephesians 5 brings it home to us. It's for us as well. And I would argue that our days are very evil. And we need to be sober-minded people. That way we can reach out to this lost world. Because there's going to be, I think there's going to be plenty of time for hanging out and enjoying ourselves in a godly way here on earth. And there's going to be plenty of time for hanging out and enjoying ourselves in a godly way in heaven. And we have to realize that we only have a certain amount of time to do the work God's called us to. Now, I don't want you to turn back to Luke 21 because I'm going to have you turn some other places in just a minute. But I'll read for you the next part of Luke 21, verse 34. He says, "Beware of the cares of this life." The cares of this life. So carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. The cares of this life refer to worldly desires that are in opposition to the will of God. Let me ask you to turn to a few places in Matthew. Matthew 13, verse 22 is the first one. We're just going to pick up as Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower, or perhaps more accurately, the parable of the soils. Matthew 13, verse 22, Jesus says this, "Now he who received the seed," and remember in that parable, the seed refers to the word of God. Says, "He who received the seed," or the word of God, "among the thorns, is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And so that's what happens so often. A person says, wow, you know, this whole Jesus thing, it seems to make a lot of sense, but there's too much I have to give up. I've got all these cares of the world, and I'm not willing to let them go to walk with Jesus. So Jesus is warning about that danger. Now turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 16. See another place where we experience the cares of the world here. Matthew 16, looking at verses 21 through 23. Now I have to give props to my older daughters, because they've been getting together and they've been reading New Testament each night and doing a good job with that. And then I'll just come in because I want to train them to read the Word on their own. And then I come in and kind of ask them, what'd you learn about? And they reminded me of this passage. And then as I was putting the study together, I was like, hey, that's a good one. Matthew 16, verse 21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Okay, so Jesus is saying, I'm got to die, you know, and then I'm, you know, I'm going to be resurrected. And then Peter takes Jesus aside and says, not happening, Lord. You are not going to the cross. Have you seen these biceps? You know, I'm going to take care of business. I can whoop everybody. Yeah, right. Verse 23, notice, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. I would argue that the being mindful of the things of men are the cares of this world. Peter was concerned with the cares of this world. I need to have Jesus with me. I need to keep hanging out with him. I need to keep him close. That was what he was focused on, this world. Jesus had no idea about the bigger picture. He wasn't willing to look at it. And so the cares of this world were in opposition to God's will. It was God's will that Jesus Christ would die, that he might grant us salvation. And so there's a great danger there. Now, one more cares of this world reference, because they're so deadly to us as believers in our Christian walk, is Luke chapter 12 now. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 12, verses 15 through 21. When I say deadly to our Christian walk, I don't mean that we can lose our salvation. I mean that it can stunt our spiritual growth. And that we could, in essence, sit down in our Christian walk and stop moving forward. Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus is talking about covetousness. He says, "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and then I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease and eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So the idea there is this cares of this world, it chokes out that fruitfulness, because it's just concerned with the here and now, not being watchful for Christ's return, not living in expectancy and being concerned with him. And I believe that's a continual danger for the believer. All right, now back to Luke 21, if you would, verse 34. He says, "And that day come on you unexpectedly." And that day come on you unexpectedly. The result of carousing and drunkenness and a focus on the cares of this life, what happens? It brings an insensitivity to the Lord's return. Because, you know, I just can't die yet because I have, you know, I still got to make my mark. Well, I can't die yet because I still have this money to make, or I have this goal to achieve, or I have this thing. And it becomes the cares of this life. And so this present world system becomes all that there is. Let me read for you a few verses real quickly. 1 John chapter 2, read for you verses 15 through 17. It says, the Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And here it is, verse 17. "And the world is passing away." So everything we build into this world, it's passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So the application for us is, as believers, is we must also take heed and walk properly, you know, without carousing and drunkenness and without, you know, hooking ourselves to the cares of this world, because the day is coming when we as believers will stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ, and our works will be judged by him. I don't have time to turn there right now, but you remember where it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, and it clearly speaks of the fact that all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and our works will be judged. And so living with that expectancy, it gives us a sober-mindedness to say, hey, what I'm doing counts for something. It's important, and to be focused on it. Verse 35, continuing on in Luke 21, says, "For it," speaking of the day, "will come as a snare to all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." Now again, you look at different commentaries, and kind of this day of the Lord in the Scriptures, it's somewhat ambiguous. Sometimes it refers to, you know, the second coming of Christ. Sometimes it refers to kind of the whole tribulation period. So I can't say with certainty what exactly Jesus is speaking of here. It could refer to the second coming, or it could refer to the tribulation and the second coming both. I'm not sure. But the idea here is to be watchful and to be prepared and to be sober-minded for it. And I think even there's, as Jesus is speaking these words, and as an unbeliever would read the Word of God, would say to himself, hey, there's bad times coming. You know, I think I need to turn to the Lord now and escape those things. That's what we see in verse 36. "Watch therefore and pray always that you will be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So Jesus calls people to watch and pray. Again, not to date set, but to watch. To be sober-minded, to be prepared, to be looking around, and to pray always. To be seeking him. Now, this prayer is to be offered with the hopes of missing all these bad things that are coming. There's a couple ways to look at it. You know, it's the prayer to accept Christ and to miss the tribulation period altogether. It could be a prayer for for believers that are in persecution to be rescued. It could be a prayer for those during the tribulation period to escape the Antichrist. I don't know all the ramifications or applications that can come from it. But I love what it says at the end there, to stand before the Son of Man. And to be able to stand before the Lord Jesus is as an accepted one. And we know the Scripture makes it clear how a person is able to do that, and that's to place their faith in Jesus Christ. When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they're able to stand before Him. Verse 37, and in the daytime He was teaching in the temple, but at night He went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. And so during this week, that was kind of Jesus' thing, where He would go and teach in the temple, and then He would, you know, either camp out there on the Mount Olivet, or He would go and stay with Lazarus and them there in Bethany. Verse 38 says, then early in the morning, all the people came to Him in the temple to hear Him. And so this was kind of His continual thing during that week. And so now as we close, I just want to kind of close with some bad fruit of date setting. And so, number one, one of the reasons why I would encourage all of us to avoid date setting is because of a loss of our witness. It's a loss of witness. Because among people who are open-minded, I don't think Harold Camping has much of a witness left. Now, there may be some true believers, you know, in Harold Camping that say, hey, you know, well, he was just a little messed up, but I still believe him, and they're still going to WeCanKnow.com. But for me, he has no credibility. He has no credibility because of that, so we have to be careful of that. Second problem with date setting is it doesn't only affect you individually, it's damage to the church as a whole. It damages the church. There wasn't a secular radio station that wasn't laughing it up on May 12th. It's just mocking the church. Oh, look at those stupid Christians. They're always with their date setting, and Jesus doesn't show up, and ha, ha, ha. And it just adds fuel to the fire. And it's an embarrassment, and it puts the Lord Jesus to an open scorn. I think that's a very dangerous thing. Third thing here is, I believe it's straight-up disobedience to the Lord. Straight-up disobedience to the Lord. Let me tell you why. It's two of the first verses that the Lord showed me. They were Matthew 6, verses 33 through 34. And when I say the first verses, I mean when I was first becoming a believer, these were the first two verses that the Lord cemented on my heart. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We're not living in today. We're not living in the moment. We're not obeying Christ when we're saying, oh, this date and that date and the other date. I believe Jesus Christ wants us to live in today. And then finally, and this is kind of an interesting one, we lose sight of the reality of our own deaths. You know, you can become so obsessed with the end times and of date setting that you lose sight of the fact it is not necessarily when Jesus is going to return. It's when are you going to die and go to be with Jesus? And so a person can live their whole life amassing all this research, you know, on why Jesus is going to come back on this day, but they never truly live their life because they're never conscious of their own mortality. I think that's a danger. So for me in my own life, I want to let you guys know I believe that Jesus Christ can return this moment. I don't believe prophetically there's anything stopping the rapture from happening right now. But at the same time, I'm not worried about when that's happening. That's His business. What I'm concerned about is, hey, I could die today. I could die today, and therefore I need to live in such a way that I leave that legacy and then I obey Christ till the end, that I'm bearing fruit for Him today. And so I want to close with these verses. Acts 1, verses 7 and 8. And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And I would encourage us as believers to not worry about the date, but just to go out, be filled with the Spirit, and be witnesses, and let Him return when He's going to return. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. And Lord, I pray that anything that I said today that was not of You, that You would just be gracious with me. And that, Lord, that You would give us greater understanding into Your word. Lord Jesus, I just do fully confess that You rose from the dead and that You're going to return for Your church. Lord, you're going to take us home to be with you, and I just confess that I don't know when that date is. Lord, but I thank you also for the promise that we have, that if you don't return in our lifetimes, that when we die, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us to live lives just in expectancy of your return, but also, Lord, living lives that we actually are fruitful and have full days. Lord, and that you would help us to see the ministry that you've put before us. Lord, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools. Lord, the people that we might pass in the street that you would have us to speak to. I pray that every day would be a day of glorifying you, that we'd seek you first and that you would add all these other things to us. I thank you for your word, Lord, and I pray that you would help us to be zealous for it. Pray in Jesus' name.